looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible tells us there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'd like to read those passages with you and invite your attention to the Word of God in that location. The inspired writer of the book of Hebrews said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A purer soul than the only begotten Son of God never walked the face of the earth." In fact, of Him, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself unto Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Never was there a man in whom, in the truest sense of the word, it could be said he was a man of the book than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I would refer you to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews in this regard, with the realization that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The writer of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifices and offerings Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices Thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God." Above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin Thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus was much aware of the fact that the volume of the book had spoken of Him, and it was His fervent desire to fulfill all that was said regarding Him during His personal ministry on the earth. And with that drive and that desire, Jesus went to the cross. Even suspended between the twilight of two worlds, the Son of God made the statement, "It is finished," indicating that the work that He had come to this world to do was completed to that point. After His resurrection in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning Me." Christ was truly a man of the book. Looking unto Jesus for purity in general and for doctrinal purity in particular demands that we follow the plenarily, verbally inspired, all-sufficient, eternal Word of God. Tonight I'd like for us to take notice of this Word. The Word of God is pure. And if we ourselves will be pure, spiritually, doctrinally, in every way, we must realize that the source of this purity is the Word of God. Turn with me to several passages of the Scripture in demonstration of this point, please, beginning with Psalm 12 in verse 6. Psalm 12 in verse 6. The psalmist said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Also, while you're in Psalms, look at the 119th Psalm, verse 140. Psalm 119, verse 140. The psalmist said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." And then the words in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, are certainly familiar words to us all. Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The wise man wrote, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Brethren, the Word of God is pure. And then also, the Word of God has the power to save the souls of men. Concerning this, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, let us love one another with a pure heart, fervently." And concerning the introduction of the Gentiles into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was said in the Jerusalem gathering in the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 7 through 9, "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Also in the book of Titus, it is the admonition of inspired Scripture that we be a purified people as a result of the teaching given to us from the Holy Spirit through His inspired Word. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The Savior said in some of the most familiar verses to us, in John 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Later in John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Also in the book of Hebrews, we learn of the great power of the word of God to purge from sin, where the writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick," that is alive, "and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." James, by inspiration, wrote in James 1 and 18, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." In verse 21 of this great chapter of the Bible, James says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." In verses 25 through 27, again of the same chapter in James, James said, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." A salient question is raised in the 119th Psalm in verse 9, where the psalmist said, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" That question that was asked generations ago needs to be asked again tonight. How shall a young man cleanse his way? The words of the psalmist true then are equally true this evening. "By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart," the psalmist exclaimed, "have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." The word of God has the power to purify the souls of men and women from sin, allowing them to stand before God justified and cleansed. Relative to the Word of God being the truth and the power of God to cleanse from sin, it is needful for us in the lesson tonight to emphasize the point that no admixture of error along with the truth can be tolerated. Now that's a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is true in every part. The sum of thy Word is true. Psalm 119 verse 160. And since the truth of God will set us free, we may not have any admixture of error, whatever, and still be pleasing to God. I might illustrate it this way. I'm told that rat poison is really only 1% strychnine, but that's enough if you're a rat to take you out of here. Or we might look at it this way. God has placed within bread the inherent power to rid hunger, so that when we eat the bread, our hunger's gone. But if that bread is contaminated with strychnine, it loses its power to satisfy our hunger. God has so designed water that it slakes the thirst. But if you mix a portion of salt with that water, it cannot then be drunk. Even so, whenever in regard to the word of truth there is an admixture of error, the truth then has been so diluted and so erred from that it has lost its efficacy because of the error. The passage of Scripture with which I'd like to study this particular point with you tonight is found in the second book of John, verses 9 through 11. And brethren, it is needful for us to restudy these passages because of some interpretations that are coming forth relative to these verses. We need to see what John said here because I believe he made a statement that is clearly comprehended. It is well within the reach of each one of us to know just what God wants regarding the truth. And it's stated plainly in these verses. 2 John 9 through 11 read, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Brethren, in these passages of Scripture, we have the simple truth that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ simply does not have God. That is, he does not have the favor and blessing of God. The one who transgresses, that is, goes beyond what is written in the Word of God, doesn't have God's blessing. But the one who remains within the commandments of God, the truth of God, the teaching of God's Word, he enjoys both the Father and the Son, that is, the blessings that come from God and Jesus Christ through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Now, the challenge that is being brought forth relative to this passage of Scripture is that when the phrase "the doctrine of Christ" is utilized, he's not talking about the actual New Testament here, but rather his reference is simply and only to the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And so the line of reasoning then continues that as long as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we have both the Father and the Son. Now we have heard this argument made across the years by those in denominationalism, but it is stunning to us that tonight we're hearing it made by those within the Lord's body. Do you not know that if we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ just simply and only so long as we believe in the deity of the Son of God, then whatever happened to the command to repent, Luke 13:3? What about the affirmative insistence made by Jesus Christ that we confess Him before this sinful and adulterous generation? With the proviso that if we confess Him not before this sinful and adulterous generation, He will not confess us before our Father in heaven. Mark 8:38. What about that? Or what about the teaching of the Scripture wherein we are commanded to be baptized into Christ? Acts 10:48. For the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. In order to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. Do you realize that if this passage does teach that as long as we abide with the belief that Jesus Christ is deity, He is the Son of God, then the other things are not essential. And that has been the point of denominationalism down through the years. But that is an admixture of error. Look within the book of 2 John tonight and see that he's not just here talking about the deity of Christ. That is included under the whole array of things that have to do with the doctrine of Christ, but it's one point. Notice in the first verse, John mentions the truth twice in these passages. What does he mean by the truth? Well, he certainly means the Word of God. Look in verse 3. Again, he mentions the truth that dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Look also in verse 4. He's rejoicing that they were walking in the truth. Well, walking in the truth is just another way of saying that they were being obedient to the gospel, that they were doing what God wanted them to do. He mentions here the truth again in verse 4, and then he shifts to talking about the commandments of God. And he'll mention commandment in verse 4, commandment in verse 5, the commandments in verse 6, where he mentions it twice. He is not only talking about the deity of Jesus Christ in the book of 2 John. He's talking about the truth. He's talking about the commandments of God. And he is urging that if we abide in the truth of God, in the commandments of God, then we have the favor of God. But to step aside from the truth of God, we do not have God. Now then, if this phrase also, the doctrine of Christ, means the teaching about Christ relative to His deity, what does the doctrine of the Pharisees mean in Matthew chapter 16? Notice, if you will, with me on this point, Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. Jesus is warning His disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees. You mean He's just simply warning them about the fact that Pharisees exist? That they believe in resurrection? That they are the straightest sect among the Jews? That they believe in angels? Is that all He's trying to tell them that they need to be aware of the nature of the Pharisees? Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 through 12. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus wasn't just warning his disciples about the nature of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was cautioning them about the teachings of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And he will list those quite thoroughly in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel as he rebukes the Pharisees there. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the teaching that was being disseminated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is the teaching of Christ through the Word of God. It involves the entirety of the New Testament. We just need to take a look at that passage and comprehend it, because there are those who are taking a denominational interpretation using 2 John and then moving into a movement where they are accepting folks in denominations, accepting people into the Lord's church who have denominational backgrounds and baptisms, who have not been immersed into Christ, all because they say this passage is only talking about the doctrine concerning the deity of Christ. The doctrine of Christ in 2 John verse 9 has to do with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Another way to put that is the gospel of Christ, or simply the New Testament. A question emerges from our study tonight, and that is, how shall we then proceed in the face of encroaching error? Not long ago, a man and his wife came to Memphis, came up on a platform such as this, and delivered lessons to a mixed audience, such as we have here this evening. The man would speak, the woman would speak. Another man and his wife came again to Memphis, another congregation came to the platform, the man would speak, the woman would speak, to a mixed audience. Now, when asked about that, there were some efforts to justify that practice that came forward. One of them was, well, this was not the Sunday morning worship service. Another of the efforts to justify what was done, and I think this is the weakest one that they came forward with, was, well, the woman really didn't do any teaching. She just kind of seconded what the man said. All of us men know that we usually second what the woman says. We're smarter than that. But anyway, that was an attempt to justify the man and the woman before a congregation such as this speaking. And then just last night, after the services of the church, a brother came up. He said, you know how I've talked to you about where my mother worships. She worships at a congregation of the Lord's people. You know how I've discussed with you how that through the course of the service, they will applaud at different points. If something is particularly noteworthy, applause will ring through the auditorium. He said, now then, where my sister worships in Little Rock, they have begun to do that also. And whenever I ask about it, they make the statement, well, this is on a Sunday evening. I said, wait just a minute. You mean they will applaud on Sunday evening and not on Sunday morning? He said, that's right. He said, it is Sunday evening and it is not worship service, and so we may applaud. And he asked me, what can I say? How can I help my mother and my sister regarding these departures? Well, I'm confident tonight that you know what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following teach. They teach that a woman is not to have, not to usurp. There, literally, the Greek word means to have authority over the man. She is to be in subjection, as also saith the law. The woman is not to teach over the man. Years ago, I was studying with some people, and they were members of a Methodist church. And they had a woman preacher. And in the course of our studies together, and we were all very much friendly, there was a very, very good atmosphere that accompanied the studies. They were very frank about their practice. They said, well, we have this woman who preaches. And I asked them, where does the Bible teach that? How do you see the Bible authorizes such a practice as that? And they said, well, the Bible says the woman shouldn't usurp authority, but we men gave her that authority. And I said, well, you know, that wasn't yours to give. She is not to have that authority over the man. I think they saw what the Bible said, but they just liked the practice and they continued with it. The woman is not to be in a position of authority over the man. It is just simply not to take place. It violates the Scriptures. Well, Well, what about this discussion then? And we're seeing it more and more used to justify innovations in the worship of God. Well, we just won't call it worship then. We can applaud or cheer or wave our hands, and we just won't call it worship. And therefore, the New Testament will not necessarily have to regulate that practice. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says, first of all, that worship, in order to please God, cannot be will worship. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. It cannot be in harmony with the commandments and doctrines of men. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, else it is vain worship. It cannot be in ignorance of the Scriptures, because then it is ignorant worship, Acts 17 and verse 23. But also relative to the worship of God, that worship must be in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. When we are discussing matters relative to the worship of God, it is a serious matter. And it's not left up to man to say, I want to give God a certain thing and just call that worship and God accept it. Now that's what's been happening in the past. Folks wanting to say, I want to call this worship and I want God to accept that worship. But something that I've seen in recent weeks is folks saying, no, we want to do something that pertains to worship, and yet we don't want to call it worship because we want to have additional things like the hand clapping and the arm waving thing, like you're at a ball game. Please allow me to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in regard to this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to notice with you verses 19 and 20. Now, you're familiar just whenever I said 1 Corinthians 11. I know you know enough about the Bible to know this chapter deals with the latter part of it, the Lord's Supper. Well, I want us to look at some particular things that are said regarding the Lord's Supper in this chapter. There was a problem with the Lord's Supper at Corinth. We know that. All right, in verse 19, Paul said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When ye come, therefore, together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, of course, I believe they thought they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. But because of their abuses, they were not observing the Lord's Supper after the manner prescribed. In fact, the way they were taking the Lord's Supper is commented on in verse 21 when Paul said, "For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and everyone is hungry, and another is drunken." Now, these people were coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but their abuses of the Lord's Supper caused the Apostle Paul to say, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, this is not the way the Lord's Supper should be taken. And although their desire was to take the Lord's Supper, and they were not taking it according to the manner in which they should be partaking of it, they were still putting their souls in jeopardy. Notice verse 29. "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that is, in an unworthy manner, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." They could not just simply excuse the problem that they had introduced into the worship of God by saying, well, it's not the Lord's Supper. We'll just partake of it in any way that we want to. Their souls were being put in jeopardy because they were not observing the Lord's Supper according to the teachings of the apostles. Whenever we have matters relative to worship, those things must be discharged in spirit and in truth, or we're putting our souls in jeopardy. We just can't simply say, well, we're going to call this something other than worship. We don't know what we'll call it, but it will not be worship. So whenever I finish speaking, then you can give me a round of applause if you liked it. Man is not in that prerogative to say we won't call this worship. Notice again with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, as you know, is a regulation of miraculous spiritual gifts present in the first century only. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. But in commenting on the regulation of those spiritual gifts, I think these passages are significant to our situation today. They may be applied. Paul wrote, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down upon his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now notice, the church had all come together into one place. The admonition on the part of the Apostle Paul is that they should discharge their various gifts in decency and in order, verse 40 of this chapter. "And if that is done, an individual who comes into their assembly may say, God is in you of a truth, and so seeing that, may fall down upon his face and do what? Worship God." When the church comes together, it is to come together for the purpose of edifying one another, according to this chapter, strengthening and building one another up in the faith. It is not the case that a congregation of the Lord's people can come together and engage in activities that are styled worship in the New Testament and say, we will just not call them worship. We will do these practices and we will introduce these innovations and we will base the authority for that simply and only on the point that we are not calling it worship. These things have to do with worship. The assembly coming together is an assembly coming together for worship. And whenever someone wants to excuse an innovation, such as a man and a woman before a congregation teaching the Word of God both before a mixed audience, that does not excuse that innovation. Or whenever someone wants to applaud, there is no authority in the Scripture for applause in worship. That matter is not excused just by an individual saying, we won't call this worship then. We won't do this on Sunday morning. We'll do it on Sunday night and we won't call Sunday night worship. If you'll also turn to James, the second chapter, I want to notice verses 1 through 9 with you here. The teaching of the New Testament relative to the assembly is what we are discussing. In James chapter 2, you remember this, of course. James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And that's what he's talking about in the next few verses. For if there come unto your assembly, I'd like for you to notice that. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons and commit sin, ye are convinced of the law as transgressors.